It was so interesting to me that the 21st, which was the last day of summer, it was like around 80 degrees at our house. And I was out like washing our camper and getting it ready to put away for the year. And then the next morning, the 22nd, which is officially the first day of fall, it's like God flipped a switch. And we went out for coffee on the porch and it's like 57 degrees out there. And I'm going, wow, it's like summer, boom, fall. And part of my routine on like first day of spring, first day of fall is I have to climb underneath our house and change our air filter. It's a 6-month filter. It's one of those gigantic thick ones. And so I went underneath there to change the air filter for our furnace system. And I found something I didn't want to find. There was a pipe that comes out from all the drains after one of our bathrooms and goes out to the septic tank, and it was cracked and leaking. It was the original copper pipe, and there's this 5-foot piece of pipe there. And I had tried messing around with it. Eventually I ended up having to replace the entire thing, but when I was messing around with it, trying to figure out how I could like patch it and whatnot, I was down there and I realized there was a trick that had been shown to me by a professional, and I thought, okay, I need to run and get just one item. And the closest store that I knew would have this item was the new Family Dollar that's built up on the corner of 218 and 15. It's only like 4.5 miles from my house. I can be there in like, I don't know, 5 minutes. And so I was just gonna jump in my car and run up there. And what I hadn't really paid too much attention to is that while I was down there messing with it, I had kind of sat in some stuff. And as I was getting into my car, I noticed that I had some stuff on the seat of my pants. And I thought, well, I threw some newspaper or something in the seat of my car because I just wanted to run up, grab it, get back, and I didn't want to have to change. And as I'm going into the store, I'm thinking, I got stuff on the seat of my pants. That kind of looks like I had an accident. And so I pulled in there, and there's only one car, and it's the clerk, and I'm thinking, all right, I can do this. And so I went in there, and I kept her in front of me the whole time, and I got my item, and as I'm checking out, like 6 other people come in. So I had this dilemma, and I don't know if they have security cameras there, but if they do, I'd like the footage from it, because here I am, kind of doing this number, trying to get out the door without people going, that guy pooped his pants. Why didn't I just go change? I don't know. Wasn't thinking. Take a look at your bulletins this morning. That's awesome sauce right there. That is my secretary. I described what I wanted for the picture, and she found it exactly, and through her talents substituted whatever gadget he's hawking. She put the Bible in there, which is exactly what I asked her to come up with. And she created it. Do you remember those ridiculous television ads from like the 80s and the 90s where the different people were selling different whatchamacallits and all kinds of different things that they knew you just had to have? And, you know, if you call right now for $19.95, you'll get not one, but 2 of whatever little plastic thing or whatever kitchen utensil or however it was that they were trying to sell, and they were going to get you this wonderful thing for just $19.95 plus shipping and handling. Send your check or money order now. Always it seemed that when they were selling these things, you knew it was coming. They'd tell you the item. You just got to have one of these, and they'd show you how great it was and how wonderful things it would do, and you're kind of thinking, I don't know. And they'd say, but not one, but 2 for this low, low price. And then because they wanted to just cinch the deal, at the end they'd say, but wait, there's more. And then they'd throw in 1 or 2 other little items just to try to entice you to go ahead and pick up that phone and make that call and buy whatever it is that they were selling. Now, I got to admit, there's about 3 or 4 times during the years when I saw some of these commercials and I thought, well, that's a pretty cool little thing. I never once decided it was enough to get me to call and buy it. But, you know, they'd throw in that extra, and sometimes I'd go, well, I like the extra better than the first thing that they were trying to sell. Do you remember those commercials? Raise your hand if you remember those commercials. Okay. But wait, there's more. Today's sermon is going to be a little bit like one of those commercials. Not that I'm going to try and sell you something to help you in the kitchen or clean your car, but in the fact that, but wait, there's more. So wait. Last week, it was my attempt to bring you an uplifting sermon while at the same time explain why the worship of God contains what appears to be so many rules. I don't know if you've noticed, but I try to balance out when I preach between sermons that are uplifting and edifying and sermons that have some good, deep doctrinal meat in them. Because if I just come out here and hammer you with doctrine all the time, it can get a little, you know, you feel like you're getting beat up a little bit. So I try to balance that out with ones that are uplifting and ones that just give us reason to just sing God's praise, because I want to keep that balance. Some people have advised me over the years to just preach the love of Jesus. And quite frankly, I might be a more attractive preacher to a lot of people if I did just that. But it's my belief that while we need to know about the love of Jesus, we also need to know about the truth which He and those inspired by the Holy Spirit in Scripture have taught us throughout the chapters of the Bible. I have a couple sermons started which I was going to be giving today and next week, but I decided to put those off a bit and look for something else in the meantime. I also wanted to look for something which I could preach which would be a little bit different than the same old sounding sermons that I usually preach. I know I've preached a few different kinds of sermons this summer, even getting into the minor prophets of the Old Testament, which is about as off the beaten path as you can get for a normal sounding sermon. But I wanted to do some New Testament stuff, which is a little unusual and not the same kind of thing also. And so I wanted to stay away from like the Gospels and the Pauline letters, just because those are the ones that get hit so much. So I was looking through and I landed on the book of Jude, that one chapter little thing. It's interesting that we're both doing the little one chapter ones today. It's just before the book of Revelation. And I thought, okay, let's go through Jude. And it is my desire to do another uplifting sermon. This little book of Jude was written by the brother of Jesus. He doesn't make any claim to anything which makes him special, however, calling himself merely the brother of James, by which he means the author of the book of James, one of the elders in the church in Jerusalem, and a frequently mentioned person throughout the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, who was also a brother of Jesus. But neither one of them want to lay claim to being Jesus' brother, so you have to listen to me. They simply wanted to speak the truth inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as I want to preach an uplifting sermon, like hopefully I did last week. But when you look at this text, when you look at what the main makeup of the book of Jude is, that becomes a little bit of a difficult task. I mean, an awful lot of this letter isn't exactly Julie Andrews singing with the Von Trapp family children. It's kind of a hard-hitting piece of scripture. Even Jude himself says this in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," he wanted to write an uplifting letter, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The very subtitle for this section, if you have an NIV Bible, is "The Sin and Doom of Godless Men," which doesn't exactly make your heart move. But nonetheless, let's continue on and see what we can find in this passage. There are a couple fairly unique traits about the book of Jude. One is that verses 4 through 17, which is most of the book, it's almost the exact same message that you'll read in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you read that chapter and you read the book of Jude, you go, wow, this is like the same message. Sometimes they use the exact same sentences, word for word. Most scholars believe that Peter already had read the book of Jude when he wrote his book of 2 Peter. He had already read the message that Jude sent to his audience, and he was familiar with that. And when he had a virtually identical situation in the people that he was writing to, he borrowed a lot of what Jude wrote, and then he tweaked it to fit his situation. He added more stuff in that applied to the people he was writing, but he used large portions of the book of Jude. Back then, this wasn't called copying. This was just, hey, this is good stuff, and it's from the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to use it in the letter that I have. So that's a unique aspect in this. Verse 5 gives us an overview of what this passage is all about. Read along with me. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I've never read this verse in the ESV before, and so that caught me a little bit by surprise. Jesus destroyed the Israelite who came out of Egypt, who did not faith God. Jesus did that? That's a bit of a mind bender right there. In the NIV, if you read through it, it says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. This seems, for some reason, a little bit easier to swallow when it says that the Lord is the one who did the destroying than when it says, literally, Jesus destroyed them. And I was curious as to which one was more accurate. So I got down my great big huge Greek Bible, and I looked it up. And in the Greek, it says Kurios, which is the Lord. But then I thought about it. In the New Testament, when it says the Lord, there is only one person that it is ever referring to, and that is Jesus. I think this makes people uncomfortable. I think because we have this artificial division, we've got in our minds this line right down the middle. And on one side of it, we've got Old Testament God, who's fire and brimstone, judgment and damnation. And then we've got this line, and on the New Testament side, we've got New Testament God, Jesus, love, salvation, grace. And that's an artificial division. There is a difference that happens in the New Testament, but God is God yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus was present in the Godhead at creation, at the time of Egypt, and at the time of the destruction of the Israelites. And so when it says Jesus destroyed those who did not believe, that's what it means. No matter how you slice it, no matter which words you try to use to describe him, Jesus was there, and he was part of everything that God always did, because Jesus always has been God. This is what this book is largely trying to get across. Jesus did not put up with the godless, unbelieving people trying to pass themselves off as believers back then in the Old Testament, and he won't in the present day either. Another slightly less unique feature of this little book is that in two places, in verses 9 and in verses 14 and 15, the author quotes sources from outside the Bible as places of truth. He quotes sources that are not biblical as being authoritative. Now, they're authoritative not because he's saying, oh, these other writings are inspired by God. He's saying they're authoritative because what they wrote is true, and now I, Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, am sharing with you that these passages from those writings are true. That's what makes them authoritative in these little passages. And some people have tried to say, oh, Jude is saying that this other book is biblical. It's part of the Bible. And he's not really saying that. He's just saying, this part right here that's spoken in there, that's true. This isn't something that is completely unique. Paul does it a couple of times, and there's a couple other places in Scripture that do it. But it is an interesting aspect of it. But all in all, the main body of this message is pretty doom and gloomy. It talks about people using the church and false teachings to get what they want. And as we talked about last week, acting as though just because we have grace, then we can live as sinfully as we want, and we just have auto forgiveness to take care of it. It's kind of like they treat it as you know, when you have a bank account and you write a check. I know some people don't write checks anymore. I do. But we have a bank account, and you write a check, and you've done an oopsie, and you wrote a check for more than you have in there, and they just go, that's okay, we'll cover it. You just pay us back. It won't bounce. People are treating grace like that. And I know people back in the day when everybody had a checkbook who just lived off of that auto forgiveness on their checkbook. They'd write $200 over what they had. I know I don't have it, but it's free. And they're saying that's not how we can live under grace. You can't just say, well, I know I'm going to get forgiven for it, so I'll just do it anyway. So all in all, this book doesn't appear to be something of the sort of material that makes for an uplifting, heartening, even if you get two of them for the same price as one. But wait, there's more. At the beginning, Jude had said that he wanted to write to them about our great salvation, which we share. That's what he wanted to write this whole thing about. I don't think that he forgot about his initial reason for writing. I think he gets back to that concept at the end of his letter. He has spent the bulk of his letter being pretty negative about the false teacher. And then he turns away from them. He's been talking about false teachers and false Christians, but he turns away from that and he starts talking to the real people about uplifting things, about their salvation, the way he wants to point his readers. So turn with me, if you would, and follow along as we go through verses 17 through 25. It says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passion. It is these who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that lead to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." 17 through 19 might seem like it's still looking like a downer, but they really aren't. They aren't because he starts out by saying that yes, there are these bad actors within the church, even ones who are right there in your midst. But this should not surprise you, nor should it be cause for great trouble in your mind. Why? Well, because the apostles had been warning that this would happen from the very beginnings of the church. He's suggesting that they didn't just wake up one morning and find that the church had been overrun with bad actors who really didn't believe in Jesus. This did not spell the doom for the church. It was simply something they needed to be wary of. They needed to be watching out for it, cut it off when they found it, and to be sure that it's not something which they themselves found themselves falling into. I think that sometime, we can start to get the wrong mindset about this very issue today. We look around and we see what some churches which claim the name of Christ are doing and teaching, and we start to say, what on earth is going on here? How did this happen? When did these people get here and start taking over the church? People that are teaching things that go directly against Scripture. We tend to start saying, the church is doomed now, because these heretics are doing and teaching these things. Folks, I have found people that I know and love, people who I went to college with, who are teaching and leading things that go directly against Scripture. And you can start to look around and go, what's going on? It's all for naught. We're doomed. This is saying, no, you're not. Did you ever get that feeling a little bit? I know I can too if I'm not careful. What we've just seen through Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what is it? Does evil people teaching evil things spell doom for the church? No. It spells doom for the people who are teaching and preaching heresy within the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, we read about what Jesus says concerning his church in his conversation with Peter and the other apostles. It says, "But who do you say that I am?" This is Jesus speaking. "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock," what rock? The rock of the truth that Peter had just spoken, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Evil being done by bad actors does not spell the destruction of the church. Nothing can spell doom for the church. There may be a local congregation or a local preacher here or there who are overcome by it, but the church itself prevails against all. The only thing that false teaching spells out is the doom of those who are teaching and practicing it and do not repent of that. He continues on, "But you, beloved," in verses 20 and 21, "building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads life." It is a shocker. I'll admit, it is a shocker when you find out that some big-name preacher has stumbled or even denied the basic premises of Christianity. Or when someone that you know personally and looked up to in the faith has accepted some kind of teaching that goes against the clear spoken words of God in the Bible. And yes, this sort of thing is saddening. It is also cause for us to be extra cautious of our own belief and of what our children are learning and believing. We want to be aware of our own stance on the truth, but it does not mean that the roof is falling in on the church that belongs to Christ. It is also a reminder to us that we need to make sure that we're making our best effort to help those around us to remain faithful and true to the eternal word which God has given us in his scripture. Verses 22 and 23 says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." The false teaching of others will not destroy our salvation. That is something God gives to us in his mercy. We do need, however, to try to help those whom we see who are teetering on the edge, those whose faith is perhaps being damaged by the false teachings that they see and hear from both the world and sometimes from people within the church itself. We need to be merciful to who doubt. Even further, we need to do our best to reach to those who have gone past the point of those who have perhaps started to believe in the lies and the false teaching. We need to reach to them as you would reach to grab something of value that has fallen into a fire. Have you ever accidentally thrown something into a fire that you realized didn't need to be there, or maybe the wind blew in a paper or something? How do you get that out? You do it really fast. That's how you do it. Something goes into the fire, you don't go, "Oh, well, let me reach in there and grab that out of there. Let's see." No. Something goes in there like, "Ugh!" And you snatch it out fast. You snatch it out fast for two reasons. You snatch it out fast for the first reason, because you don't want it to get burned up by being in the fire. You snatch it out quickly for the second reason, because fire's hot and it burns you. When somebody has gone past the point of teetering and they have gone over into the flame, not hell, I'm talking about that they have gone into wrong teeth. We need to snatch them back like you do something from a burning fire, quickly so that they're not damaged by it, but also quickly so we're not damaged by it. You snatch them back quickly because what's around them is dangerous, and you need to get them away from that, both for their sake and for your sake. We need to snatch them back quickly. And the last part there, it says that we have to try to help those who have quite possibly gone too far. They may or may not be beyond our help, but we should still, but in our trying, we have to be extra cautious. When we're snatching someone out of the fire because they've started to go into that teaching, we're snatching them out, and we have to be careful because of the fire that's around them. But when people have gone completely too far, and you're not sure whether it's what's around them that's dangerous or if it's them themselves that are dangerous. Yes, we reach to them and we try to bring them back to Christ, but we have to be cautious about them, or we could end up being the one being snapped and them pulling us the wrong way. We have to show mercy to people that are teetering on the edge, snatch others from the fire, and the other ones we have to be extra cautious about because they might be in the other camp already. And we got to make sure they don't influence us that way, and it can be dangerous. And you know what? We all want to try because we care about these, we love these, and it is wonderful that God has allowed the instance where up until it's all over, it ain't all over. I may or may not have told you there was a young man in a church I was at previously who had grown up in the church, and he was just a rock solid kid, and then he went off to university, and atheists taught him all kinds of things, and he was to the point where he was calling himself an atheist, although when I had conversations with him, I could tell he wasn't an atheist. He wished he was an atheist, and he just couldn't get there. And his family, this was such cause for mourning to them, because they looked at it as, he's gone, but it ain't over till it's over. And when last I knew, he was a Bible-believing Christian who had been brought back from false to fold, and his family was joyous in that. He may not agree with everything I have to say about the Bible, but he believed in Jesus Christ and the main aspects of Christianity. And that's what this is telling us, is just because there's some bad actors at different places within the church, that is not cause for us to throw up our arms and say, oh, it's all over with. This huge church that everybody looked up to, and the guy wrote a wonderful book that everybody said was so great, and now he's just an absolute apostate. Does that doom you and I? No. But if he remains in his way without repentance before the end, it might spell doom for him. Jude is written. He says, I wish I could have just written to you about the wonderful salvation we all share. And then he talks about all this doom and gloom, and then he gets back to it, and he says, at the end, I am talking to you about this wonderful salvation that we share. And, wait, there's more. Not only do we share it, but we can reach in and share it with others and bring them back. Because it ain't over until it's over. As long as a person can hear the words of Christ, it is possible for them to accept that salvation, that great salvation that we... Do you know somebody who needs snatched from the flame? I would encourage you to try and help and continue to try and help. But be sure about where you are yourself, because this salvation that we share is so precious. If you yourself do not share the salvation at this time, I invite you to come forward and give your life to Christ and share in this wonderful, great salvation that He has purchased for you. Please stay.